Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Imagine this. It's Sunday morning, like today. We've gathered together and we've all sung wonderful praises to God. Lord, there is none like you. Oh, the steadfast love of Jesus. Holy, holy, holy. And so on and so forth. And we've gathered together, we worship the Lord, and it's wonderful. We are reminded of all these truths of who he is and what he has done through Christ. And then Monday comes, then Tuesday comes, then Wednesday comes. And suddenly we're faced with some difficulty or trial. And the reality of everything we were reminded of, even as we gathered together, and even what we proclaimed as we praised God on Sunday, suddenly goes out the window. We begin to doubt God. Because of the difficult trial or the circumstance that we find ourselves in, we begin to question God. We begin to grumble. Have you ever experienced that? I know I have. I know the Bible says that there is no temptation that is not common to man, and I'm sure in some form or the other, you too have experienced that. We see something of the sort in this passage as we look at Exodus chapter 15 and verses 22 to 27. In fact, what we will see is in Exodus, this bit of Exodus 15, and then again in Exodus 16, and again in Exodus 17, what the Israelites do as they find themselves during the initial stages of their journey into the wilderness on their way to the promised land, just right at the start, within a few days to a couple of weeks, they've forgotten who God is and they begin to grumble. If there's a few words that are repeated in this last section as well as chapter 16 and chapter 17, and one of the words is the people of Israel grumbling. And, you know, why it's recorded here, these episodes of the Israelites grumbling, particularly in Exodus, is not just to show of how sinful these Israelites are and to show their unbelief. I mean, that is one aspect of it, but even more than that, it is to show something of who God is once again and something of what his ways are. In fact, the book of Exodus in the Hebrew, it's not actually the term Exodus. The term in the Hebrew is names. And it comes from just the first verse of Exodus 1 and 1, where it talks about these are the names of the children of Jacob. And really what when you understand that the book of Exodus is about names, on the one side, you begin to understand why that's pertinent, because this book becomes a book that draws a people to himself, and where the people of Israel are gathered together and God forms a covenant with them and makes them into a people of God, into covenant relationship with him, and he names them. So essentially, it is to understand the name of the people of God in relationship to God, to understand the identity of God's people. But even more than that, I think the title names in the Hebrew Bible is pertinent for this second book, because it is a book that reveals the name of God again and again and again, kind of different facets of who he is. Remember the question that Pharaoh asked when Moses and Aaron went to him and said, "Thus says Yahweh, thus says the Lord." And Pharaoh responds saying, "Who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And really, so a large part of the book of Exodus is God revealing himself as Yahweh and what Yahweh means. What does the Lord mean? How do we understand God to be? And he's revealing that name in different ways. And really, even in this small section too, we will see something about God's name in verses 22 to 27. And I love these, even though there's a lot of grumbling here that you see in 15 and 16 and 17, there are also glimpses, different aspects of God's name as well, and glimpses of the gospel, these breadcrumbs of the gospel that you see. And it's so beautiful to understand what God is revealing to his people, even when they're unfaithful and they're grumbling toward him or against him. I've titled this morning's sermon as From Mara to Elim. We're going to look at this section under two headings. We're going to look at the bitterness in the wilderness. That's in verses 22 to 24. And then we're going to look at the provision in the wilderness in verses 25 to 27. The bitterness in the wilderness and the provision in the wilderness. So firstly, the bitterness in the wilderness, verses 22 to 24. It says, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Mara, they could not drink the water of Mara because it was bitter, and therefore it was named Mara. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" So the Lord has delivered the Israelites in a mighty way. And he's drowned the Egyptian army right now. And then we saw last week of how Moses and all the Israelites erupt into this wonderful song and praise and thanks to the Lord. And they start off by saying, "For he has triumphed gloriously over the horse and the rider," talking about Pharaoh and his mighty army. And even at the end of the song, then Miriam repeats that same refrain of that song, "For he has triumphed gloriously over the horse and the rider." So we saw that last week. Everything is wonderful at this point. But the thing is, they are not to remain at the seashore where they have been brought to right now. They're meant to journey onto the promised land. And so because God has taken them in a different route, they're now setting out into the wilderness of Shur. Now, perhaps on the first day, as they moved away from the seashore and they're going into the wilderness, they're full of confidence because they have everything they need at the moment. By the second day, with the harsh conditions of the desert, you can imagine a lot of sweating because of the hot sun, they're outside in the barren desert. And they're traveling, they're exerting themselves through the desert. They're not just simply sitting around either. And there's children and the elderly who can dehydrate very quickly. So they need a lot of water, and by the second day, their water supply would have been big, you know, would have begun to run low. And remember again, they're not traveling that normal route that everyone normally travels to go to Canaan from Egypt along the way of the sea. But they've gone down south and now they're going further into the wilderness. So they wouldn't have access to water along the way as normal people would have in the normal routes. Now it's the third day. And they may have been concerned at this point that if they do not find any, that they may not find any water in this harsh desert. But then in the distance, they see something like a water body. I wonder if they looked at themselves and said, is that really water or is that just a mirage in the desert? But as they keep going, they come to realize, no, it is a large body of water. And what a relief it would have been. And they would have rushed to this body of water. And you can imagine all of them thirsty and they come to the waters and they're taking a mouthful of water and they're gouging it down. They're just gulping it down. And almost as immediately as they put it into their mouth, they spit it out. Why? Because the water is too bitter. It's not drinkable. And that's why the place was called Marah, because Marah in Hebrew means bitter. And so because there was bitter water there, the place was named Marah, as in a bitter place. But just to understand the predicament of the Israelites at this point. We all know that we can go without food for a few days. But we can't go for long without water for more than 2 or 3 days, generally speaking. So this is not some luxury that they're looking for. Water is something vital they need to sustain their life. And finally, when they find water, this large body of water, they find that it is bitter and undrinkable. And so the people ask, what shall we drink? Now, there's nothing wrong per se with that question. But it's the heart behind the question that is the problem. Look at the text again. The text says they grumbled against Moses. This is verse 23. Verse 24. The text says that they grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And they're grumbling against Moses. That grumbling against Moses is ultimately grumbling against God. Why? Because Moses is God's representative. And it is God who has ultimately brought them to this place called Marah, of bitter waters. So what you see here, the Israelites, they're not crying out for help to God. That's not what they're doing in their difficult situation. But they're grumbling and complaining against God. See, the Israelites knew that God had set his steadfast love on them. And he had shown it to them through the plagues and through the parting of the waters. They realized that. That's what they realized, how undeserving they were. And we saw last week, that's why they even sung about the steadfast love of the Lord in their praise and worship and thanks to the Lord as they sung that song. They had witnessed God's mighty hand through the plagues. You know, if you just think of the first one itself, you know, he even turned the water of the Nile. The Egyptians thought the Nile was a god and it was the life giver. And this mighty God turned the waters of the Nile, in fact, even into blood, into undrinkable water. They had seen the Lord part the waters of the Red Sea and save them, bringing them to dry ground on the other side. They even had the pillar of cloud and of fire, which is God's presence visibly leading them by day and by night. And they knew of God's promises, what he had promised to their forefathers, God reiterated through Moses. And so they knew of that I will redeem you and I'm taking you to the promised land. And yet, despite all this, after just 3 days of that mighty deliverance where God parted the Red Sea waters and they walked on dry ground, 3 days after that mighty event, they have forgotten everything about who God is. Forgotten about his character. Forgotten about his ways. Forgotten about his promises. Forgotten about his steadfast love toward them. And they grumble against him because now they have come to a place of bitter waters. See, and what is at the heart of this grumbling is really unbelief. It is not trusting that the same God who saved them in a powerful way can now continue to sustain them in the wilderness. I mean, think about it. If God saved them by parting the mighty raging waters of the Red Sea, can't God sustain them even there's just bitter waters? I mean, if he did something so great with those waters there, what's just a much smaller body of bitter waters? You know, at this point, I think it's important for us to understand here the distinction between grumbling and lamenting. The distinction between grumbling and lamenting. They're not the same. Grumbling is expressing your pain and your difficulty from a heart of unbelief. Lamenting, on the other hand, is expressing your pain and your difficulty from a heart of faith. I mean, just think of the posture of it. If I were to just kind of visually show you the posture of lamenting, it's like this. It's a prayerful, dependent posture when someone laments before God. They're lamenting of the difficulty and their pain, but they're dependent on God. They're still hopeful in God while expressing their pain and their difficulty. But grumbling, on the other hand, the posture is this. That's the posture in grumbling. It's accusing. It is angry. It is bitter. While someone's expressing their pain and their difficulty to God. You know, to understand then what really lament is, I just want us to look at just one psalm. Psalm 13, for example. It's a psalm of lament. Psalm 13, 1 to 3. It reads this, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" And then he goes on to say, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. How long, O Lord, with this sorrow and this pain? Don't forget me. Please consider me and answer me, O Lord, my God." I mean, we sung about it even this morning, didn't we? A song of lament. How long, O Lord, before the return of Christ, before you make everything right? Lord, we recognize that there's so much of pain and suffering and you're bringing it to the Lord. And then look what the psalmist says. He says, Psalm 13, same psalm, verses 5 and 6. But, so he brings all his pain and his suffering and his difficulty before the Lord with this sort of posture. But then he says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." The psalmist is looking at God's past dealings with him. "You have dealt with me in a steadfast way, with your steadfast love. And yes, it's difficult, Lord. I don't understand. How long will I be in this difficulty? But he's coming this way. So lamenting is being honest with God. It's not faking it. It's being honest with God, with your pain and your difficulty and whatever you're feeling. Even feelings of, Lord, will you forget me forever? I mean, obviously God doesn't do that, but the psalmist is venting out how he feels experientially. So lamenting is being honest with God, with your pain and difficulty and whatever you're feeling, but it doesn't demand like in grumbling. It doesn't say, I demand, God, why did you do this? And I demand that you answer me or make things right. So it doesn't demand like in grumbling, but it humbly pleads with God and submits to God and is hopeful in God. Or think of just another prayer that came to mind is Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane, where it says that Jesus was sorrowful to the point of death. And he was sweating, and his sweat was like drops of blood because he was under so much of sorrow and anguish. And what does Jesus do? He brings it to the Lord in humble petition. He cries out, if it is possible, Lord, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. He's saying, Lord, I bring my grief to you, my difficulty, my pain. I'm sorrowful even unto death, this cup that I have to drink. So he brings it all to the Lord, and yet then he says, yet I submit to you. And I trust you, and I trust in all your ways. So grumbling is accusatory, demanding from God, and comes from a heart of unbelief when it faces pain and difficulty. But lamenting, on the other hand, is humble and pleads before God, is honest with God, is not fake, but is honest with God about their pain and difficulty, but ultimately submits to him and is hopeful in God. You know, and as Christians, it is so important for us to understand the difference between these two, grumbling and lamenting, so that we don't sinfully grumble against the Lord when we face difficulty and pain. Nor do we sort of, okay, we're going through difficulty and trials. Okay, we're not meant to be grumbling or sort of do this to the Lord. So I guess I just have to fake it somehow as though everything is fine and you don't bring your pain to the Lord. No, you don't want to do that either. What you want to do is humbly and honestly lament and bring your cares before the Lord. And if if you don't know how to lament, or you haven't ever lamented, you've either done the two extremes, either in difficulty and pain, sort of did that to God and gotten angry with God, or gone to the other side. Yeah, this is very difficult, but I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. I'm going to have a stiff lip and pretend everything is okay. And you don't bring it to the Lord. And if you've never really actually lamented, I want to encourage you to just read through a few of the Psalms of Lament. There's plenty of Psalms of Lament that you can find. I'll just give you a few that maybe today you can go home and read at some point. Psalm 6, Psalm 13 that we looked at, Psalm 42, Psalm 38, Psalm 69, Psalm 77. The list goes on. There's tons of psalms, but at least read through a few of them and you kind of see what the psalmists are doing in lamenting and bringing their pain before the Lord in a humble, pleading manner, and yet are hopeful in God. And I trust that it'll help you to honestly bring your pain before the Lord without sinning against him. But instead, as you're giving your cares and your pain to the Lord, that you would renew your strength and your hope in the Lord still, in the midst of your pain. Now, a couple of other truths that I want to highlight from this section. Just as we've looked at, as the Israelites have just gone into the wilderness and they found themselves in difficulty and they begin to grumble. A couple of other truths. And that's this. One is the wilderness is not our final destination. The wilderness is not our final destination. I mean, it sounds obvious, doesn't it? But I think it needs to be said. Yes, as Christians, the Lord has saved us from the domain of darkness, from the slavery of sin. He has forgiven us of our sins. Yes, we are His children. But it does not mean that because the Lord has saved us, now we have reached the promised land in heaven. No, we're still traveling. We're still sojourning through the wilderness. This wilderness that is stricken with death and sin and decay and disease and difficulty. This wilderness is not our final home. And so when we understand this wilderness is not our final home, we also need to understand similar things as to what Jesus said in John 16:33. In this world, you will have tribulation. You will have difficulties. You will have trials. Or as Acts 14:22 reminds us, we are reminded that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. So we must understand that in this wilderness of this sin-cursed world, we will not always have ease and comfort. There will be trials and difficulties of many sorts. But it is only temporary. We're only passing through this wilderness on the way to the promised land of heaven. And that's where our home will be, and that's where eternity will be. But do not be surprised when you face trials of various kinds in this wilderness journey. That is a given. Now, this might bring up a question in our minds. But why does God bring us through the wilderness? You know, why can't He just, save us and then just take us to the promised land? You know, where everything will be fine. Why bring us through this wilderness, through all its difficulties and trials? And that's the other truth that I want to emphasize, and it's this. That God brings His people through the bitter wilderness and all its trials to reveal what is in their hearts. God brings His people through the bitter wilderness and all its difficulties to reveal what is in the hearts of the people. See, God didn't bring the Israelites into the wilderness because He was cruel. He's not bringing them there into the barren desert to destroy them. No, He's actually bringing them into the wilderness to test them. In fact, if you look at verse 20, the last part of verse 25, it actually says there, and there He tested them. So this was a test. And God is using this test of this bitter water in the wilderness to test what is in their hearts. And when you think about tests, growing up, I didn't like tests and exams that much. It seemed like they were bad things. But really, tests in itself, there's nothing wrong with it. What it is simply a test, an exam. And when you take that test, it reveals to you where you stand in relation to whatever subject. That's simply what a test is. Test in itself is not bad. Like if you know your material well, you'll do well in the test. If you don't know your material, it just reveals that you. It just examines what you know and it just reveals that. That's what a test does. And this is not when God tests his people. This is not because God doesn't know. I mean, God is omniscient. He knows our hearts through and through, even before we know our hearts, understand our hearts. But God tests his people so that what is in the hearts of the people can be revealed to themselves. And really, like if you think of even the term bitter, I mean, this is not the first time we find the term bitterness in the book of Exodus. When it talks about the slavery in Egypt and the harsh treatment, you know, the same word bitterness was used, that it was bitter. Then if you remember, as they took part in the Passover meal, they were to eat that whole lamb along with what? Bitter herbs. To remind them of the bitterness in Egypt. To that bitterness, it's a picture of, it's really a term that's talking about the sin in Egypt because of their sin and all the cruelty that they experienced. And really by implication, you know what's happening here? The Lord is testing the Israelites as they've just started their wilderness journey and they've got bitter waters. And what are the hearts of the Israelites showing? That it itself is bitter. It's grumbling before the Lord. In other words, as one theologian said, it's not just that God wants to take you out of Egypt, but he wants to take Egypt out of you. What he's trying to show the people is, yes, it was bitter in Egypt, but do you realize the same thing is there in your heart? And he's revealing that to his people as they're going through this trial, as they're going through this difficulty, showing the bitterness in their heart, showing the sin in their heart, showing the anger in their heart, showing the unbelief in their heart. Why? Why would he do that? So that once they see how sinful their hearts are, how bitter and weak their hearts are, how angry their hearts are, how sinful their hearts are, that they can then put their trust in the Lord rather than trust themselves and their own ways and trust that, okay, Lord, you are doing this. You are in control of everything. Help me to trust you. I see how I'm incapable. I see all the bitterness and the sin and the anger and everything else in my heart. But I cannot trust myself. Help me to understand that you are doing a good thing as you take me through the trials of this life. Because you're bringing out the bitterness and the sin in my heart so that I can turn away from it and turn to you and trust in you alone. One commentator said he tested them. He did this not to make life difficult for them, but so that they could see where their real trust lay. Every test of our faith is to strengthen us in our confidence in him for our spiritual journey through life. So that's the first thing we see here, the bitterness in the wilderness. And it brings us then to the provision in the wilderness in verses 25 to 27. The provision in the wilderness. Verse 25, and it says, and he, that is Moses, cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Now there's a contrast here between the response of the people and the response of Moses. So while the people grumbled against the Lord, Moses instead cries out to the Lord in prayer. He humbly petitions before the Lord. And the Lord provides a solution to sustain them. The Lord pointed to a log, or it can be even translated as a tree. So whether it's a log or a tree, I don't know. The Lord pointed to a log or a tree and instructed Moses then to throw that into the water such that the bitter water became sweet and the people could drink it and be sustained. You know, now liberal scholars have tried to put forward various theories as to how a big piece of log or a big piece of wood or even a tree could make a large body of water, of bitter water, sweet. I mean, this is not like a little tiny puddle. We're talking about 2 million people when you count up all the Israelites, men, women, children, and even other ethnicities that may have left with them. So we're talking more than 2 million people. So this is a fairly large body of water. And they try to give various theories of how wood can somehow make the bitter water better. But I think they're missing the point. See, the simple explanation is that there was nothing special about the tree. There was nothing special about the piece of wood. But it was another miracle that the Lord had brought about. The Lord had supernaturally provided sweet water to drink through an ordinary piece of wood. And what it points to is the greatness of God and His ability to sustain them than something special about this wood. We see God's goodness here again. The people are grumbling in total disbelief, but the Lord is patient and gracious with them. He doesn't bring judgment on them, but by His grace, He makes the bitter waters sweet and drinkable. Here we see the Lord who transforms what brings affliction into joy. And when you think about it, this is really a reversal of the first plague in Egypt, is it not? Listen to how one commentator explained this. He said, quote, "As God cursed Egypt," this is talking about, "As God cursed Egypt, He made their drinkable water undrinkable in the first plague. But now, the first miracle in the wilderness is to make this undrinkable desert water drinkable." And he goes on to say, "See the pattern of how God turns blessing into curse for those who hate Him, but how He turns curse into blessing for those on whom He has set His love." This is who God is. This is who Yahweh is, the great I Am, the one who can turn your afflictions into joy, the one who can turn cursing into blessing, the one who can transform and heal. And you know, this is not the only time the Lord shows Himself as one who can transform and heal and reverse the curse in biblical history. You get more snippets just here and there, little glimpses of this is who Yahweh is. This is who our God is. Another example is in 2 Kings, where the prophet Elisha takes over from prophet Elijah. And one of the first miracles that God brings about through Elisha is turning undrinkable water into drinkable water. Listen to that incident in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. 2 Kings 2, 19 to 21. It says, "Now the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful.' He said, 'Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it.' So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, 'Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it.'" Again, God is showing himself as the one who can transform and heal and reverse the curse of sin and death and bring blessing to his people. And then you keep turning the pages of Scripture and you come to the New Testament and we see with much greater clarity where Jesus, the Son of God, is now thrust upon a piece of wood. And he takes on our bitterness and our curse and brings blessing and healing. You know, when Jesus was on the cross and he was thirsty, John 19, 29 says that he was given sour wine. Or you could even say it was bitter wine. And in one sense, while he did receive that bitter wine and he drank it, it was also symbolic of the bitterness that Jesus was tasting, spiritually speaking. Where he drank the cup of bitterness, where he took upon the bitterness of our sin, such that he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf. Where he took upon our curse and the judgment of God on that cross that we deserved. And then he died on the cross on our behalf, drinking that cup of bitterness in its entirety, emptying that cup. And then he rose on the third day from the dead, offering now a different cup, a cup of blessing and healing from the bitterness of sin and death, from the bitter curse of sin and death and judgment to all those who will turn and trust him in faith. Now, even though at this point, Israel has failed the test. They didn't pass the test. They failed it. It was proven by their bitter response. But even so, the Lord showed himself as one who is gracious, as one who can heal and reverse the curse. And then he gives them a command. Look at verse 25, continuing on. The second half of it. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Now, this is a small foreshadow of what will come in full form in the law that will be given to the Israelites. But I think, even as we are getting little echoes of that or little foreshadows of that, the important thing to realize here is this, that God has given his commandment not so that the people can be saved. And I think it is important to understand that. The Lord does not give his law and commandments so that people can be saved. No, the people are already saved. And now, as a people who have been loved and saved by God, his commandments now are the pathway of life. It is the pathway by which his children can experience blessing. It is a pathway of life and blessing, and so to not listen to his commands is the path of ruin and destruction. I mean, the logic is simple. God has saved his people, and because he is good, he now gives good commands to his people. Because now these commands are their guide, their pathway to experience, are their guide to experience the blessed life that God means for them. So as God's people recognize God's goodness and follow his commands and his way, it is for their own good. I mean, it is simple logic. It is not to save them, but it's the pathway of experiencing God's blessing. It's the pathway of life. It is not to save you, but it is the pathway to experience the blessedness of God. And so to not follow God's good commands will not be for the good of his people. It will be for their ruin. God's commands are to show the pathway of experiencing God's blessing, that which is good for his people. And so notice again what he says, that's why, at the end of verse 26. Why should people obey God's commands? The Lord answers at the end of that verse 26 saying, for I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh, what? Your healer. Here's another picture of who Yahweh is. Your healer. Hang on a second. Like, he healed the bitter water, so to speak. But do you see the personal pronoun here? It's not he is the healer, like somewhere out there, but he's your healer. He's your healer. He's not simply the one who heals things in the outside world and can reverse the curse. No, he is your healer, the one who can heal you. In fact, that term healer can also be translated as physician. Who is Yahweh? Not just one who saves you, but also one who can reverse the curse and heal you and transform you. So by implication, what does it mean? So trust in me, the Lord is saying. Obey my commandments. Obey my word. This is the pathway to experience my blessing because you know me as both your Savior and your healer. Now the Israelites would sing about this truth, about Yahweh being their healer in their psalms. Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3 says this, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, and what? Heals all your diseases. Notice there how forgiveness and healing go hand in hand. That this is a God who both heals both body and soul. Or Psalm 147 and verse 3, where it says, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. So they're singing that God not only heals what is physical, but also what's emotional and spiritual, heals the very brokenhearted and even binds up the wounds that are in the heart. And then we keep flipping the pages of Scripture and we come to the book of Isaiah. And as Isaiah talks about the suffering servant, this is what he says. A prophecy about Jesus and what he would do. This is Isaiah 53 and verse 5. But he, that is Jesus, foretelling of Jesus, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds, or with his wounds, we are healed. We come to the New Testament. Now, Jesus himself refers to himself as the healer or the physician. When he says in Matthew 9, 12 to 13, those who are well have no need of a physician, but only those who are sick. For I came to call not the righteous, but sinners. You know, friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, perhaps you find your life bitter. There's difficulties and there's trials. And you're kind of in a, maybe life is just meaningless to you at this point, or maybe even hopeless. I want to tell you, friend, that's because you're drinking from the wrong well. You're feeding off from all that this world will offer. And it's just making you unstable and bitter and hopeless and everything else around, even as there's bitterness inside of you. But there is one who can heal you and transform you. You know what Jesus said to the woman at the well? She was thirsty. She was looking for water. And Jesus says, and I will give you living waters. Water that heals and satisfies and transforms and that lasts forever in such a way that you will never thirst again. And so, friend, if you're here this morning, I would plead with you to turn and look at who Jesus is and what he has done on the cross. And if you truly believe what he's done on the cross, then turn away from sin and turn away from these broken cisterns of this world and drinking from there. But turn to Jesus and trust in him and keep drinking at his feet and trust him and walk in his ways. Now we see just the last part in verse 27. It says, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. So they've now moved on from Mara, where things were really bitter and difficult, and they've come to Elim. And it's interesting, the numbers that are there. I mean, it says there are 12 springs of water. 12 springs of water for the 12 tribes of Israel. And there are 70 palm trees. There are 70 elders in Israel. And that's for the 70 elders that are there. It's a picture of completion. It's a picture of full provision and rest and plenty that the Lord will give. And when you look at that picture of Elim from Mara, it's a complete reversal. It's a complete reversal of the wilderness experience. Now everything is in plenty, provided for, and there's rest, and they're encamping there now. They didn't encamp at Mara. What it really is, it's a foretaste of what is coming of the promised land. And sort of showing in visible, tangible ways, yes, I'm the healer. I'm the one who can heal everything outside. I'm the one who can heal even your heart and transform everything. And here's a small taste of that. So in closing, I want to say this. When we walk in this wilderness, we're going to see glimpses of both. There's going to be seasons of this Mara and seasons of Elim, where things are wonderful and plenty. And that's a small reminder, small taste of what heaven will be like. But it's not always going to be like that because the wilderness is not our home. there will be lots of Mara experiences. And I think what we need to understand there is that when we experience these Mara experiences and difficulties, remember, God has dealt with your greatest bitterness on that cross, which is sin and judgment and death. So then, as Romans 8 says, if he has done this for you, will he not give you all other things for your journey in this world? I mean, why would you doubt him? He has shown himself to be true. He has shown himself to be the great healer in sending his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who dealt with the biggest healing problem of yours, the curse, sin, and death. And so I pray that if you are, brother, sister, going through a difficult trial, difficult period, that you would recognize what he has done for you on that cross. He's proven himself to be the great healer, the one who can transform everything. And as he has purposely brought you through this Mara season, recognize again, he's not doing this to destroy you. No, he's doing this to bring out the bitterness and the evil and the wickedness in your heart. But even there, he's gracious because he's not struck you down dead. But as a loving father, he is transforming you from the inside out, purging out all that bitterness in you. So trust that he is doing this for your good and that he is leading you to that ultimate promised land. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that again, we get these glimpses and pictures of who you are. Where we see you as our healer, as one who can transform the bitter experiences and this and the curse of this world into blessing and reverse the curse. Lord, we see some glimpses of it in the external world, but even more so, we realize this reality even in our own lives as you're transforming us into the image of your Son. You have proved it as well, Lord, as you sent your Son to drink that bitter cup that we could never drink. And we recognize that all we will ever drink is the cup of blessing. But Lord, as we go through these Mara experiences, help us to remember that Jesus has drunk that bitter cup to its full. And you're not taking us through the harshness of this wilderness, not to destroy us, but to really heal us, to transform us from the inside out. And therefore, let us trust you, Lord, as our healer, and wait for the return of Christ when he will truly heal us from the inside out, where we will be ultimately glorified, perfect reflections of Jesus, and where he will heal this entire world and everything will be made right. But until that day, Lord, help us to trust you, help us to trust in Jesus, and live faithfully to you. For Jesus' name's sake, we pray this. Amen.